Well, let me invite you now to open with me the Word of God to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 brings us to the close of the first section of the book of Daniel. This first section, comprising the first six chapters of the book, have been concentrating its attention on the various stories and miraculous events that took place in the life of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the time we reach Daniel chapter 6, the Babylonian Empire is no more. It has faded into the history books, and it's been replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. Now we're moving down historically in that statue of chapter 2, the head of gold. Now that empire is gone. Now we're looking at the chest and the arms of silver, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. Belshazzar is dead. He was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. And a new king, Darius the Mede, is ruling over a new empire. So we read at the end of chapter 5, verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 52. So now we're launching into chapter 6, one of the most famous stories in the Bible, as we read, as we look and we'll learn about Daniel and the lion's den. Let me read this for you, so we can understand what the Spirit of God has to teach us from His Word. Verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found David making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. "Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" The king replied, "The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." And they answered and spoke before the king. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near to the den, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them and their children and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who are living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Wow. What a story. No wonder we love it so. Well, let me begin by asking the question. First off, who is this Darius the Mede? It is a challenging question, and we're not exactly sure at this point in time. There have been no secular documents which have given us the name of Darius the Mede that have surfaced so far. And so there are basically two opinions about who this Darius the Mede is. We know at the time that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon that Cyrus was actually the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Not Darius, but Cyrus. So the scholars that believe in the inspiration of the Word of God have come up with basically one of two answers to explain who this Darius the Mede is. One view is that he could have been a high-ranking ruler whom Cyrus put in charge of Babylon and a great vast portion of his empire once they conquered Babylon. This is one of the popular views that you can read in the commentaries. so that Darius was the throne name for the ruler of Babylon who's entrusted with this domain by Cyrus himself. So he would be a sub-king, somewhat like Belshazzar was under his father. Remember last week we looked at that. So that's one view. The other view is that Darius, to me, is none other than Cyrus, the king of Persia. They are one and the same men. And this particular view believes that, again, Darius the Mede is a Babylonian throne name for Cyrus, the king of Persia. You know, oftentimes they adopted different names. For example, when Daniel was brought to Babylon, he was given a new name by the name of Belteshazzar. So it's not unusual that a new ruler would adopt a new name that would be more to the liking and more according to the culture of that new empire that he's reigning over. So Cyrus and Darius could be the same people, or Darius could be a king under the authority of Cyrus. So either way, we don't know for sure which is the right answer, but I will not be surprised at all if sometime in the future we discover a tablet or a document that clears up the matter, just like they did with Belshazzar. Remember that when we looked at last. So, Daniel in the lion's den is, again, one of the most famous stories in the Bible. A remarkable example of faith, which is so well known that the author of Hebrews, when he catalogs the great men and women of faith, he just merely has to speak of the great faith that shut the mouths of lions. In Hebrews 11, verse 33, everybody knows it. It's such a popular story that all he has to do is to refer to Daniel. Doesn't even mention Daniel's name. He just says he shut the mouths of one by himself. And everybody knows this great story. This story of Daniel chapter 6 probably also had a profound impact on the Apostle Paul. A story in which he himself identified so much that when Paul was brought up before Caesar the first time in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says that no one supported him, everybody deserted him, except the Lord stood with him. And then he said, and I was delivered out of the lion's den. 2 Timothy 4. See, the Apostle Paul identified with Daniel. He identified with this great rescue. And no doubt in his reference to it, Nero Caesar was no doubt the lion that he had been delivered out of his mouth at that point in his life. This story probably or could have been the godly example which influenced Peter when confronted with the demand of the Sanhedrin to stop preaching the gospel. He replied, "We must obey God rather than men, because this is the classic example of that in the Old Testament." Daniel, obeying God rather than the laws of men. So this is a very powerful story of faith and courage. It's designed to encourage God's people to trust in a sovereign God when you're thrown into a lion's den. And we all are at times, are we not? And we need to recognize that God is sovereign in our own day of testing and trial. Well, let's examine this familiar story. Let's begin by looking at the sin of the satrap, the first 15 verses of the chapter. Remember at the end of verse 3, the king planned to appoint Daniel over the entire kingdom. Now initially, he was going to be one of the three commissioners to rule over the kingdom. But Darius was so delighted in the service of Daniel, he wanted to elevate him to the top spot in the entire kingdom. Well, you have these other men, these commissioners and satraps, that out of jealousy hated Daniel. They hated him because of his elevation. They hated him because he worshipped this exclusive God of Israel. And so they wanted to bring him down. And so they could find no wrong with Daniel in verse 4 in trying to find some defect in him in the way he exercised his services in the government. They couldn't find any corruption. They couldn't find any negligence. He was very faithful to his duties. that Darius had given him, so they could find no fault with him. So they come up with a masterpiece of political deception. They dupe the king into passing a law that accomplishes their evil and self-serving plan. In convincing the king to sign this statute, they flatter the king. They appeal to his vanity and his pride because they say that all of us have come up together with this plan to tribute to you, O king, so that nobody can make a request or petition, not to a god, not to even a man, but only to you for 30 days. Now, that would have elevated King Darius to either the place of divinity himself. He would either be viewed as a deity for 30 days, or the mediator to all of the deities. They elevated him to this incredibly high status, and of course, a man of pride rather than such a strong flattery, he easily gave in. Now, of course, they do lie to Darius, because they do say in verse 6 and following, particularly at the beginning of verse 7, all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors are consulted together. Well, that was a lie. Daniel wasn't consulted, and he was one of the key commissioners, soon to be over all the kingdom. He wasn't consulted at all, obviously. So, this was certainly a lie that they bring to the king. And in effect, they're declaring the king to be divine, and they want him to pass this law. The penalty for this kind of a law must be severe. In the ancient Near East, the sport of kings was lion hunting. So keeping lions around was convenient for whenever they wanted to go out and hunt lions. And also it had a way of being a trouble-free way of disposing of undesirable members of society. They didn't need the elected chair. They just used lions. The lions would devour those people. And so they had pits where they would keep the lions down inside of these pits. There may have been two ways to access the pit, a hole from the top, and possibly also some type of an entrance from the top. So this was a pit where they kept the lions. And the language in this chapter suggests that possibility. Well, as the new king was jumping at his chance to solidify his own authority and power over the empire, he agreed to sign this statute, and yet this statute presented a very deadly temptation to Daniel, because this now was a law according to the Medes and the Persians that cannot be revoked. This is one of those kinds of laws that there's no way to change it. Once it's ratified, you cannot change it. It's irrevocable. No way to turn it aside. And so these jealous satraps conspire together not only to remove Daniel from office, but to see him executed. And again, this law would have restricted religious freedom. Nobody could pray to a god for 30 days. They couldn't even make a request to another man, someone in authority over them. Everything had to go through the king. So it elevated the king in the matters of prayer and worship and everything else. So everybody's religious freedom was being greatly restricted. You know, and this is the way evil governments move. I mean, whenever you have religious freedom, that is such a threat to ungodly government, they want to restrict religious freedom and take God out. And I think we're seeing that within our own nation. Hate speech crimes are on the way. We were able to prevent them the last time, but they're on their way to restrict religious freedom to speak the word of God to society. And if they can shut up people and Christians, if they can take away these religious freedoms, well then, now they can have an easy way to incarcerate us and remove us from society. And sadly, if God doesn't work in a powerful way, I think we're heading that way eventually. But one of the principles we learn from this is that the godly man and woman will be persecuted. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, thankfully, we live in a country where persecution is very minimal at this point. It's not very severe within our nation, and we can give thanks to God for that. But this is a matter that is inevitable for those who live faithful lives devoted to Jesus. The Lord Himself said, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So history is full of examples. Biblical history is full of examples where the godly are persecuted by the ungodly. Whether it's Cain who kills Abel, whether it's Joseph's brothers who sell Joseph into slavery, whether it's King Saul persecuting the young godly David, or whether it's Israel killing the prophets of God, or the Pharisees who persecute and eventually work out the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the godly have always been persecuted. And I think, again, even though living in the West, Christians are tolerated as long as we don't practice our religion too much in the public eye. As long as we keep it at home and keep it private, we're tolerated. But I think we should begin to prepare ourselves for growing persecution within America. I think if you do not, I think you may be tempted and sorely tried when eventually it does come upon us. So we need to carefully look at Daniel. We need to let Daniel's godly example prepare us and put some steel in our backbone to stand firm in the day of persecution and trial. Well, what we see is that Daniel's resolve in verse 10 is a very godly, courageous one. Notice in verse 10 it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed," see, now he's heard all about it. He's not ignorant of it. He knows what these men have done. He knows the king has signed this document. And he knows the consequences. That if you violate it, you will be thrown into the lion's den. He knows that. He knows it was signed. But he entered his house. And now in his roof chambers, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. So usually back over in this area, they had flat roofs. And on the top of that flat roof, they would have another little room built. Remember even when the disciples prayed in the upper room, Christ met them in the upper room, similar thing. A little room on top of a flat roof. And there you could escape all the hustle and bustle of what's going on downstairs, and you can retire and pray and worship God. And so Daniel had one of these little rooms on his rooftop. And he went up there, and notice it said his windows were open, and he knelt on his knees and continued to pray three times a day, just as he had previously been doing. Now what we see is that even though he knew the plot had been successful, he knew the document had been signed, he understood the consequences, Daniel does not appear to flinch or doubt or worry. He simply acts. He chooses that he will pray to God, not to Darius. So he went up to his little room. Windows are still open. And he bows and prays to God, facing Jerusalem. Now, why is he praying toward Jerusalem? Well, there are several explanations for this. One of them, remember back in 1 Kings chapter 8, in Solomon's great prayer of dedication of the temple. Remember, right after he builds the temple, then he offers his prayer of dedication. And in that prayer of dedication, he says, "Oh God, we have people have suffered in foreign lands. They've committed sin. And they turn towards the temple, and they pray towards the city of Jerusalem for the the house of God is, then hear their prayer, forgive their sins, and restore them and bless them. And so Solomon actually has implanted this thought within the minds of the Jews scattered throughout the land to pray towards Jerusalem. Because that's the place where the temple used to be. Of course, now it's in shambles, it's in ruins, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. But it's the temple, where the temple was, where the city now in ruins, but where the city of Jerusalem was, that's the place God chose to be his dwelling. It's the temple that's identified with the presence of Almighty God. It's the temple where the people would gather and worship God and offer their sacrifices and sing their praises and their songs of divine. It was at the temple where God dwelt and sometimes manifested his Shekinah glory in very powerful ways. And so Daniel, being a godly man, longing to see God restore the city, clinging to the promises that he heard from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel and even Isaiah, that one day God would come and restore the city and rebuild the temple, which literally is going to take place through Cyrus, as he sent Ezra and Nehemiah. Those prophets spoke of this, and it was literally fulfilled. But before that, Daniel was praying to God, "Oh God, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, restore the people back into the city." So as a godly man, he would pray towards Jerusalem. Because he was a Jerusalem man. His heart was there. His city was there. The remnants of his people were still there. God's promises were there. God's salvation was rooted there. Not in Babylon, but in Jerusalem. So he prayed to God with his faith towards Jerusalem. Believing that a day would come when all other gods to fall down before the Lord like Dagon before the Ark of the Covenant, and God would break them, cut them to pieces, because they are no God. There is only one true God. And Daniel was committed to serving and praying for him only. Now in this, there is a great cost of discipleship. Because Daniel's enemies know that Daniel is a man of prayer. They know he's a man who is committed to worshiping God. And they know he's going to violate the king's command. See, they know that there's no way they can find an accusation against Daniel based upon him breaking any aspect of serving the king. It has to be some law that causes him to compromise his faith. And they know he will not compromise. So thus, the law to pray only to the king for 30 days. Well, Daniel knows the punishment of the lion's den, but he does it anyway. He's prepared to lose his life to be faithful to worshiping God, and this is why he is a great man of faith. Because he did not change his worship when it became dangerous to be a worshiper of God. He did not change his worship when he knew he might lose his job or lose his life or lose his possessions or lose his status. He did not change his worship of Almighty God. And that's why his faith is good. And he celebrated in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, understand, Daniel is continuing to do what he always did. He went into his little prayer room and he prayed privately. He's not out there flaunting it. He's not standing up on his desk at work shouting out, "Repent!" He's not doing anything foolish. He's just continuing to do what he always did. Again, he's not trying to specifically flaunt his faith before the eyes of the king. He's not trying to become a martyr. He's just trying to be faithful. He's trying to be consistent. He's trying to continue to do what he always did and not let this new law cause him to pull in his faith. So I don't think the lesson here is to encourage you to go out and do something so you lose your job. I think what we see that in Daniel's heart and mind, he was not going to let the threat of the government cause him in any way to short circuit the worship of God and God. And because of this, notice, he did not close his window. See, the temptation would have been, well, I'm still going to God, I'm still going to pray, but you know what? I'm going to kind of go in hiding. I'm going to close my window so nobody can see me. He did not do that. He did not hide his faith. He continued to practice it the way he practiced it for years and years and years. Three times a day, on his knees, with an open window towards Jerusalem, praying to his God. He continued to do that. What does it mean to pray with an open window in your life? Well, it means that you live out your faith openly and transparently without hiding. You see, because Darius knew Daniel was a man of faith. If you look at verse 20, notice he said that your God, whom you constantly serve, has he been able to deliver you from the lion? You see, Darius knew in verse 20 that Daniel was a man who constantly served his God. I think Daniel, even though Darius was a brand new king, the Medo-Persian Empire may have only been a year or two old at this point, Darius knew all about Daniel's faith. He didn't hide it at work. I mean, he was very wise, no doubt, in how he did it. He was very considerate. He was a statesman, if you will, but he didn't hide his faith. I think Darius knew all about his faith. I think he had probably shared his faith with the king on numerous occasions for Darius to have this opinion of Daniel that here is a godly man who constantly served his God. So his faith was very much out there, very transparent. And he did not in any way restrict him. He feared God more than he feared Darius. Like Peter, I must obey God rather than man. And the consequences can be very severe. Even Corrie ten Boom, we all know about Sister Corrie, who broke the law of Germany, which she hid Jews from Nazis in World War II. But she would have broken a higher law had she not tried to prevent the murder of innocent Jews. And so we all sometimes come face to face with this idea. Do we obey God's laws or do we obey the laws of men which causes us to think of them? And that was a temptation to Daniel. But Daniel made that commitment that God's laws always trump man's laws. Always. So whether it's the law of the Medes and the Persians, or the law of the Sanhedrin, or the law of the Romans, or the law of the United States of America, God's laws always trump man's laws. And this is why we need more Daniels today within the church. We need more men and women that are godly and living their faith openly before the world. We need more people who are willing to pray with their windows open and honor God before a watching world. We need more who love God more than they love themselves, or love their wealth, or love their status in life. They love God more than they love. So that when their time of testing comes, and the government says, you are not to worship God, you are not to pray to God, that we will continue to worship God. Daniel prayed with his windows open. He's not going to hide. Now, sadly, because of that, you know what those other men did. They spied on him. They must have hung around. I can just see him crawling around the outside of his little prayer room, coming to that window, peeking up in there, and watching Daniel pray. And apparently they did this for some time because they could verify that he was doing this three times a day. So they were spying on him. This is like Big Brother, 1984. Their eyeballs are watching Daniel wherever he goes. They see what he's doing. They're making notes. And and they run back and they tell the king. And the king is concerned, and the king, he respects Daniel. He admires Daniel. He doesn't want to see Daniel thrown into the lion's den. And he does everything he can to try to save and rescue Daniel. But of course, he is vowed according to the law, the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. So there was no loophole. There was no amendment. There's no way to annul it. There's no exception to the law, the Medes and the Persians that cannot be revoked. That's mentioned three times in this chapter, verse 8, 12, and 15. The law, the Medes and the Persians that cannot be revoked. It kind of reminds me of Yul Brynner in the Ten Commandments. And he claims Pharaoh, and Moses comes before him, and he says, "So let it be written, so let it be done." That's kind of the law of the Medes and the Persians, something that's written in concrete. And so the king finally had to relent, troubled in spirit. And he went home and he fasted all night. He had no entertainment. He couldn't sleep. And he turned Daniel over to the men to be thrown to the lions. Of course, the last words he said to Daniel in verse 16 is, "Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve for himself." He apparently had faith that God was resting there. Amazing. Well, God honors those who trust in Him. God, once Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, sent an angel. We read of this in this passage in verse 22. He sends an angel to shut the mouths of the lions so that he was not even scratched. They didn't even touch him. Absolutely no harm came upon him, verse 23. No injury whatsoever was found on him because he had trusted in his God, verse 23. This is the God who promised that one day the lion would eat straw like the ox. Now someone said, well, maybe Daniel's friends threw down a ton of raw meat right before Daniel got there. And so the lions devoured all that meat, and they were so stuffed they didn't feel like eating Daniel's bones. Well, that doesn't seem to work because the next morning they are so ravenously hungry that before Daniel's enemies even hit the ground, they have leaped up with their claws and grabbed their bodies and bitten into their flesh and broken their bones under the crushing body. Yeah, they were pretty hungry. They weren't well fed. So this is a miracle of Almighty God. The accusers, therefore, get caught in their own trap, just like Haman, who built scaffolds to hang Mordecai, ended up being hung on the scaffolds themselves. So these men, these enemies of Daniel, are now caught in their own snare. The king had them executed, along with their children and their wives. That sounds pretty cruel. That's just the way they did it back in the day. They didn't want any son growing up with some kind of vengeance to get back at the king. So the whole family were thrown into the lion. And then the king gives this other statute at the end of the chapter where he commands that everybody in his dominion is to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, verse 26, for he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is the one that will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever, and he delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, and he also delivers Daniel from the palace. So he actually finds a way. You should have thought of this earlier, we think, and then we wouldn't have the story. He finds a way to basically reverse this whole thing and elevates Daniel's God and requires everybody to worship him. What we see in this is, of course, is that God is in control. In spite of appearances and in spite of your circumstances, you need to know that God is in control. He is controlling your circumstances. He's controlling your trials. He's controlling the issues that come into your life that tear you down. He's controlling the potential lion's den that you feel like you're in this morning. God's in control of that. He has you exactly where He wants you to be. He's sovereignly orchestrating this for your good and His glory. He is a sovereign God. He controls men and He controls you. There is nothing outside of His sovereignty. He is absolutely 100% in control of the trials of God's people. Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nation. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. So that even though these evil men plotted this plan, and they had this statute even signed by the king, even signed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be revoked, God revoked. God, by His power, intervened and protected His man in this circumstance. This is God's protection. God is sovereign. And even the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way He wishes. And God turned the heart of Darius now to uplift the God of Daniel and require all peoples everywhere to worship that true God. Now Daniel could no doubt say to his enemies, as Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Can you say that by faith? Can you believe God's promise to you that God overrules the evil of men and works through the trial, through the loss, through the pain, to work ultimately for His glory and for your good? Can you say that? If you believe God's word, yes, you can. See, God is able to save His people in the midst of the most dire circumstances. But, as a sovereign God, He may choose not to. God can deliver you from the lion's den, but He may choose not to. And when He chooses not to, it will be as much for His glory and for your good as when He chooses to save you from the lion's den. See, when you worship a sovereign God, you've got to bow to His will. And Daniel chapter 6 is not designed to tell us that God is going to rescue you from every lion's den that you go through. And the reason why I say that is rooted in the Word of God. Because we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that even though he makes reference to Daniel's faith that shut the mouths of the lions, He also went in and cataloged many of those who went on to suffer severely for their faith. There are those who experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death with the sword. They were afflicted with ill treatment. Men of whom the world is not worthy. Those men, God did not deliver them from their lions. They died in the deep. There are many of our brothers and sisters in Christ under the cruel reign of Nero Caesar that was thrown to the lions. There are many of them that have suffered. I've read accounts in the early church fathers of dear sisters in Christ that are thrown to the lions, and some of their words of testimony just prior before they're leaped and pounced upon by the lions. God in His sovereignty may not choose to save all of us from those lions. But what will we do? Well, if we're trusting in the sovereign God, while we're in the lion's den, we can be delivered from that inner captivity, the fear, anxiety, stress. In other words, though our outer circumstances may not change, the inner circumstances of our heart can change greatly. God can reach right down to you and pull your soul up out of the lion's den while your body is here in you. Understand what I'm saying? God delivers us in many different ways. Sometimes He believes and knows that it's best for us that we stay in those circumstances. But He can give us such a grace and a glory to our heart that we can sing and praise God just like Paul and Silas in prison. See, God can work mightily to deliver our soul from all that inward stress and fear and pain. Even though the outer circumstance never changes, we are there with praising God and thanking God in our soul. And that's a tremendous miracle of deliverance when God brings that to you. See, God may cause your trial to remain so that He might turn your water into wine, that He might purify the gold in your heart, that He might double and triple your spiritual fruitfulness, that He might prevent further sin, that He might conform us more to the image of the blessed Savior. But the key is, trust God. See, that's the key for Daniel. He trusted in his God at the end of verse 23. And though God was pleased to deliver him physically, God may not be pleased to deliver you physically, but He can certainly deliver your soul and bless you and strengthen you and give you great grace. You see, Daniel was a man who trusted in God. And all those other dear brethren in Hebrews 11, they trusted in God. They died. Daniel lived. But in both cases, their hearts were blessed by faith because they trusted in God. And God's glory was uplifted in His heart. Let me tell you about another who suffered similar circumstances as Daniel, but was not delivered from the lion's den. Like Daniel, he was framed by the false charges of his enemies who were envious of his status. Like Daniel, he was arrested while praying in a private location. Like Daniel, the civil authority tried to effect his release but failed. Like Daniel, he was turned over to be executed. But while Daniel was thrown into the lion's den and protected, he was nailed to the cross and died bearing our sins. So you see, God chose to put our Lord Jesus in a lion's den, but did not deliver him. And laid our sins upon Him, because through that we come the greatest glory to God's name of all history, and the greatest good to the sinner came through. And so we should not be surprised if God chooses to make us follow in the paths of Christ rather than in the path of Daniel, and to make us endure the lion's den, and yet still receive the blessing that comes from the cross. You know, this imagery of Daniel was typologically a beautiful picture of Christ's death and resurrection, because Daniel was thrown into a den of death, and yet the next morning he triumphantly rises up out of that in newness of life, as it were. And many of the early church fathers saw this as a picture of Christ's death and resurrection. An Old Testament picture of the Lord's death and resurrection. And even in the catacombs, and even among some of the drawings of the early church, they saw this as a picture even of the believer's resurrection. And you can see this, the lion's den, Daniel being brought out of the lion's den, being protected as a picture that one day the believer in Christ, though they die, will rise in newness of life. This is a wonderful picture to see that great. You see, by our faith in Christ, who died and rose again, we trust in God's sovereign plan for our life. And that plan may mean that some of you here in your lion's den will be miraculously delivered. Praise God, worship Him, rejoice in Him. But it may be God's choice for your life and your circumstance that you stay put, and that you learn the grace of God and the goodness of God through the fire of Christ. But in either way, God's ordaining those circumstances for your good and for His glory. We need to believe it because we worship a sovereign God. Well, Daniel had great commitment to God. He sought God's will more than his own. And this is always the mark of a great man or a great woman or a great young person of faith is that they seek the will of God first. Reminds me that I had a meeting of a fellowship of Christian athletes, Bobby Richardson, who is a great second baseman for the New York Yankees, was called upon to offer a prayer. Now, Bobby Richardson is known as a baseball player, he wasn't a great preacher or anything like this. He was just a common believer that loved the Lord. So when he got up and prayed, he prayed one of the most powerful short little prayers I think I've ever heard. This is what he prayed. It's a classic. He said, "Dear God, your will. Nothing more. Nothing less. Nothing. Isn't that a great summation of the faith that we need to have in faith? Dear God, your will. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing less. And with that kind of faith, whether we're left in the lines or taken out of the lines, we will live. Those who live with this kind of devotion to God, there's no limit what God can do with your life. At the beginning of the ministry of young D.L. Moody, he heard a preacher raise this question. And the preacher asked, "The world has yet to see what God can do with one man that is totally committed to Him." And upon hearing that, D.L. Moody said to himself and a few gathered friends around him that he wanted to be that man. And it would be his practice from that day forward to rise early every morning for prayer and studying the Word of God. And most mornings he would rise up at 4 a.m. and pray and study. And I tried that when I was in seminary. It didn't work for me. I couldn't stay awake. But D.L. Moody was committed to see what the world could do with one man. He was totally committed to him. God used Daniel mightily. Through God's intervention in this godly man's life, that whole nation was turned upside down. That whole nation, in a miracle of grace, at least for a period of time, turned its face to the true God. And I'm not saying they all became believers. But the true God of Scripture was elevated as first place within the life of that nation. Everybody had to take it. Through the life of one man. This is the power of one godly life. That God can use one person to change a nation. One person to change a business. One person to change a school. One person to change a family. It only takes one. If we are sold out to serve God and Him only, if our devotion is clear and unwavering in times of great trial, if we are willing even to die for our faith, then God can turn a nation upside down if He so chooses. You see, Daniel challenges us all to up the ante of our own commitment. And those who are willing to pray with their windows open and honor God before a watching world, they will be the ones who will make a great difference in our day. They will be the ones who are noticed and sought out by those who are seeking more purpose and meaning in their life. They will be the ones who people will search after when their soul is loaded with the guilt of their sin and they want to know how they can find forgiveness and know God. These are the ones, because of their godly Christian character, who walk the talk, who are openly followers of Christ, that others will seek out for counsel and advice. And these are the ones who will become useful vessels in the hands of the Master if they seek God's will before them. Daniel's faith and courage in the face of such hostility and danger challenges us all to share the heart prayer of Bobby Richardson, which reflected the heart of God. Dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less. Almighty God, we thank you for the privilege of reading and meditating upon the Word of God today. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are selfish creatures. That Lord, we are so often bent on doing it our way and wanting our will. And Lord, we just need a downpour. We need an intense, heavy shower of grace upon our hearts that we might put you first in our lives. Your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing less. And Lord, we're so thankful that you know our weaknesses, you know our frailties, you know how oftentimes we would much rather hide our faith and be in seclusion when it comes to spiritual things rather than living and praying with an open window before watching you. And yet, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, help us, that we might be a great shining light to those who love us. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his death and resurrection, would be the hope and the confidence and the faith of thousands, of millions, of new believers, even within our own lives. And to that end, O God, use us. Use us mightily.